Right, let's gather together on this very cool morning. Open our Bibles. First of all, just to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, I just want to have a call to worship. Just some verses to help us concentrate. And perhaps to sum up where we've been and what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, the way everything's been brought together on this real application area. Philippians chapter 4, and just verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we have difficulties and when we have problems, when we have things which we can't face or don't want to face, it's easy to get down, easy to get angry and frustrated. And I think it's important we just remember the command of the Lord, rejoice. Not rejoice in the problem necessarily, although we can even do that, because of course any problem is something that the Lord is going to solve. Rejoice in the Lord, in your relationship in Christ. Be thankful always for that. Be self-controlled. That's what moderation means there. Be self-controlled. Keep yourself under control. Don't get fly off the handle. The Lord is at hand. Not only is the Lord's return at hand, the Lord is at hand to you. He's in you. You're in Him. So you see, rejoice in the Lord, and remember, the Lord is at hand. You're in Him, He's in you. And be careful. Don't be worried about any. Just be careful for nothing today. Doesn't mean what it appears to say here. Be not upset about anything. Don't worry about things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Casting all your cares upon Him, as Peter says. Similar sort of concept. Take your problems to the Lord with thanksgiving, remembering that He is answering your prayers as you're praying them. And His peace will keep your hearts in Christ Jesus. So let's bow before the Lord. Give Him thanks this morning. Give Him praise for what He has done, and look with expectation for what He will do with us through His Word. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we bow before You this morning. Lord, we just bring before You the things that have concerned us, things that have upset us already this day. Lord, things can happen just to upset our calm and make us angry, make us frustrated. Lord, we bring these things before You. Father, we give You thanks that we can bring things before You and lay them out before You with thanksgiving, knowing that You are answering our prayers as we speak them. Father, we may not see the answer for a while, but Lord, we know that You hear our prayer and You answer our prayer. Father, we give You praise for our position in Christ, and we give You thanks for His presence here this morning. We give You thanks for the presence of the Spirit within us. And all, Lord, we claim the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might, as we study Your Word, be challenged to think about things and apply them to ourselves, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in each and every one of us here this day. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. Finishing chapter 15 today, many will breathe a sigh of relief. We have often read John 15 and never really applied it as we should have. And we've seen that it's quite a painful experience applying this to life. But what I want to do today is just recap on the last few verses and cover a couple of doctrines that are referred to here that we referred to, we commented on, but that we really need to just look at in a little more detail. So have your Bible topic book, volume 1, the blue book, on your desk, and we'll be using that. Let's pick up the context, reading verses 22 to 25. If I had not come and spoken unto them, the Lord speaking, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak or covering for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be written that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now it's very important that you identify what the sin the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here really is. What is the sin? Is it sin generally? Or is it a specific sin? Now the context tells you here very clearly what it is. It's a specific sin. The specific sin the Lord is talking about here is the sin of rejecting Him. The sin of ignoring Him, which is in effect, the Lord is saying here, the sin of hating Him. Now our Lord is really making it very clear in these verses that there are no soft option alternatives to accepting Christ as Savior. That if you do not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no relationship with the Father. If you ignore the Lord, you are in effect hating Him. And the Lord is saying, if you hate me, you hate my Father. Don't think you can say, I believe in God, but I don't really accept Jesus Christ. If you don't accept Jesus Christ, you hate God. So the Lord really eliminates all the Rotary Club prayer meetings and all the Masonic prayers that are offered in the name of the God of all nations, or we come before you in God's name. They're not saying anything unless they're saying we come before you through the precious blood of Christ, because that is the only way you come before God the Father. And so the Lord here is making very clear that His coming has removed the cloak. People could have hidden and say, well, we don't know anything about how to get to God, so any way will do. What the Lord is saying, as I have come, I have removed that cloak from that sin. I have just ripped the covering back and said, I'm here. Face me. Face the Son. Face the Son. If you do not face the Son, if you turn away from me, if you ignore me, you hate me. If you hate me, you hate God. Don't think you can have a relationship with the Father unless you come through the Son. And of course, we had that already a chapter or so before. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now the sin that the world is convicted of is going to be referred to in John 16, and this also is the context of John 15. You see, this is the point I want to re-emphasize again and again. When you've got a question, what sin is the Lord talking about here? Was it sin in the singular? Had not sin. What is He talking about? Is he talking about all sin looked upon as one? Or is it a specific sin? Well, you see, the context is the previous comments and the next chapter. And we find that what is the Holy Spirit convicting the unbeliever of? John 16, 8 through 11. Of sin, because they believe not on me. What is the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts people of? The sin of rejecting Christ as Savior. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. What was the Lord convicting men of in His person? Righteousness. You see, He was setting the absolute standard of righteousness while He walked on the earth. And what's the Lord saying now? I'm going back to the Father. You won't see me. Unbelievers won't be able to see me as the standard of righteousness. But the Spirit within them will convict them that their righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight. The Spirit will convict them as I have convicted them in person. That their righteousness is not good enough for God. And then of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged, and all those who side with him will be judged. So what is the sin that the Lord is referring to here? The sin of rejecting him as Savior. What is the sin that is unpardonable and unforgivable? Rejecting Christ as Savior. What is the only reason people will be in the lake of fire? Rejecting Christ as Savior. Thinking that they were good enough and didn't have to have a Savior. Thinking that they could trust their own good works to save them. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So I bring up that rather rough problem again. What about those who've never heard? What about those who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they still have a cover for their sin? Because they can't see it as sin because they don't know him. They don't know him, they can't reject him. Therefore, the cover's still over them, is it? You see, this verse brings you right into face to face with this one. What about those who've never heard? Now, we looked at it before, and we talked around it. Now, I'm coming back to it and saying, right, in the light of what the Lord is saying here, how does God deal with those who have never heard about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Lord here indicates that for those who haven't heard, the cloak could still be over them, and God could be dealing with them a different way until they do hear, until they are presented with the facts. Because it's rejection of Christ which is the sin that can't be pardoned. That's what shows you hate God. You reject Christ. If you don't know him, what's the situation? Okay, let's have a look at a pretty good presentation. The Bible Topic Book's got a pretty good one. On page 51, and now they follow old R.B. theme here by calling it heathenism. And he, if anyone's got his little book on heathenism, it covers this problem. And it's quite a good presentation. Some of the things that theme covers are not to be followed at all. But in this area, I think there's some very thought-provoking things. Now let's leave it at that. They're thought-provoking. They're not necessarily going to give you an absolute answer. But they'll make you think about this issue, and I think you should, because it is something that the unbeliever, the flippant unbeliever, will say, oh, well, but what about those who've never heard? They'll try to use this as a question to excuse themselves. Well, of course, the answer is, well, let's forget about them. You have heard. But you can take them to this passage in John 15. And say, well, you have heard and you don't have a cloak for your sin. What are you going to do about your sin? What are you going to do about Christ? Because Jesus says, he that hates me hates my Father. You say, oh, I don't hate him, I'm just not interested in him. Aha. But you see, that's hating him. So you see, John 15 is the place you can take someone who asked that question, and you can go through the verses. And then you can go back, of course, to John 3. When a person asks the flippant question, you know, what about those who've never heard? Always take them to Scripture. Well, 15 is the one you're taking to. And then go back to John 3 and make your appeal again. But what about those who haven't heard? Okay, you should have all found the place now, page 51 in volume 1. And he starts off here by explaining there are three ways for people to know something. There are three systems of human perception. And that's a starting point. I think my memory in philosophy is this is called the study of epistemology. I think, now I may be wrong there. I think one night, a couple of weeks ago, I referred to the study of sermonizing as hermeneutics rather than homiletics. So I'm, you can't trust me if I'm tired. pick me up if you hear me make a faux pas like that. But I think it's called something like that anyway. My memory is pretty rough in that area. But we've got three areas of understanding or perception for man. The first is empiricism. And empiricism means, unless I can touch it, I don't believe it. Empiricism says I believe what I sense, what I can experiment with, what I can observe and test by observation. And so you look at experimentation, you look at theory being proved in practice, and Aristotle here, as he points out, demonstrated the failure of empiricism to understand God. If you're dealing with what you can put in a test tube, you won't find God in the test tube. You'll find order, you'll find symmetry, you'll find causation, you'll find organization, but you won't find God. Now you'll find things which would indicate that there is a mind or some order behind the universe. But you can explain that by another theory, and that's, of course, you get the theory of evolution, which makes science become God. And if you listen to an evolutionist, particularly if you listen to one of these guys like the people who've been on television, who's the Brit, forget his name now, David Attenborough. That's Bruce here. Attenborough. Attenborough is a great one for saying, for almost personifying, making human the evolutionary process. He says, well, evolution comes along to this point and reaches a dead end. It can't go any further. And so we have an evolving of a new species at this point to meet the new need. Now, what's he saying when he says something like that? He's saying that evolution is God, because he's really made evolution not a theory to explain facts. He's made it a force to explain facts. Now you see, this is it's a very subtle thing, but what you find is a lot of people who claim to be empiricists, when they get into their theory, what you find is really they are in the area of faith. And they don't like having that pointed out. But that's what they're doing. They haven't just got a theory that explains the facts. They've got a theory that they make almost a person to do the things that the... See, those facts just lie there. Now, when you look at the rock record, you've just got a lot of fossils. The way you organize them is according to your theory. And the way you explain them is in accordance with your theory of how they got there. And that's when you move from the facts into the way you interpret it. And quite often, as I say, you'll find when the evolutionist starts to talk, if in his sentence where he said evolution you put in God, he's saying what you're saying. So you see, a lot of people, as Aristotle saw through the myth of empiricism, and he just said, well, you know, if you go empirical only, in the end you'll be a hypocrite, because you'll be having to say things that you can't say if you stick with empiricism. Empiricism won't bring you to God, it won't bring you to anything except a lot of facts. And then the next system is rationalism, and that's where a person stands back and says, well, irrespective of what I can feel, what do I think? And Descartes is one of the key men. He says, I think, therefore I am. Now, the writer here isn't the philosopher and says demonstrated the failure of it. Well, it's not really the failure of rationalism, because that's the start of rationalism. Rationalism says, I am a thinking being. I think in a rational way, therefore I will rationally look at everything. And that's quite good. I like a rationalist. Because a person who is rational, who is thinking, can always be brought into a very interesting discussion, and you can lead them along a path. But you see, rationalism itself, what's it done? It's deified the human mind. It said, what I think is what is. Hasn't it? Because if you say, unless I can be convinced in my mind, I won't believe it. That's fine up to a point. But the point it's fine up until is if the universe isn't any bigger than your mind. You see my sarcasm? You know? You see, rationalism is true as long as the universe is no more complicated than your mind, is no more organized than your mind, is no bigger than your mind. But you've got to be insane if you think you can understand everything in your puny little mind. We only use a fraction of our thinking power anyway, we know that. We use a fraction of our brain while we live, only a fraction. I think I've seen the figures, I think it's between 10 and 30% of the actual power our brain as a computer has. We only, now even the most genius, the genius category of people, only use, I think it's under 30% of the potential of the mind. So you see, even though our mind is a lot bigger than us, our thinking only gets to 30% of our capacity. And the rationalist's got a problem because he can't understand a universe which goes on forever and ever and ever, because his mind can only think in terms of space and time. And we're living in a universe which even the evolutionist says is eternal. It's you know, and then they'll cut off and stop because they'll say, well, you know, is it? But you see, if you say, get into a bit of philosophy here, but this is useful for you to know, because you might get us little, the sixth formers tended to be the real smart alecks in this area. They tended to try to ask the real question, is the universe eternal? Well, you see, if it's not, you've got a bigger problem. You think about this for a second. If the universe goes forever and ever and ever, don't try to write this down, you'll go mad. Just think about it. If it goes forever and ever and ever, you can't imagine that. You can't really comprehend that. You think about that for a second and, you know, just starts to twist your mind. But if it's limited, if you come to the edge of the universe and there's a wall there, have you got an easier problem? No, you haven't. Because what's on the other side of the wall? You see, if the universe is limited, what's on the other side of the wall? It's a bigger problem. This is why, while a lot of biologists who are working with little cells can be evolutionists and disregard God and yet talk about evolution as if it's God, most astronomers don't tend to be in the atheistic category, because they realize, and as Jastrow, the great astronomer of Britain, said, you know, he said, the astronomer has been working for years and years and years, and we finally get to the top of the mountain and we find there's a group of theologians who've been there for centuries waiting for us. What's he saying? He's just saying, well, in the end, we come up against that wall, and that wall is God. You see, things aren't as simple as our mind makes out. And humility has got to be the starting point for man. But of course, rationalism says, no, my mind is all. Well, I come back to the scripture. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And you can be a smart fool or a dumb fool. But you're a fool if you think your mind can understand everything. The little bit of it you can get going in 70 years. Well, there's a third system, the system of faith. And it's a system which accepts an established fact as a basis of reality. And this fact is outside the capabilities of the universe, of the individual, therefore making faith the only non-meritorious system. Faith begins with a fact that is beyond your experience. Or does it? What does faith begin with? Well, faith begins, really, if you think about it, though they've made it a bit more complex than it should be. Faith begins with you as a baby. And your parent says something to you and you believe it. They say A, B, C. And you say A, B, C. Why? Does it make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. You've accepted something on faith. You've believed and you've applied. See, faith really is the basic system of learning. Now, a lot of educators will say, oh no, it's empiricism. You get children to feel, touch, smell. Oh yeah, you do. But most things in life, if you analyze them, have a little bit of experience in them and a lot of faith. You don't do, if you analyze the things you do each day, you don't do a lot of, you don't do even the majority of things on the basis of empiricism alone. You don't do things on the basis of rationalism alone, although there's a bit of rationality in there. You're thinking about things. You're experiencing things. But many things you will be involved in your life and every day really depend on faith. You believe something's going to happen, and you operate on that expectation of belief. Now, occasionally you let down. Willie believed a car was going to work this morning, and it didn't. But he turned the key. Now, you didn't test the whole circuit before you turned the key. You didn't approach it empirically. You approached it on the basis of faith. Well, let's try. Let's see. When we come into the room, we just flick the switch on. We don't take a little test meter out and make sure there's electricity there. We operate on faith. Now, we sort of work, oh, well, it's going to work. And if it doesn't, then we start looking around. People tend to work by faith first. Empiricism is the backup. Okay, you work on faith. You're told certain things will go. You work it that way. Do you back it up later? You analyze, just think these things through and say, right, well, how does man work? Well, he works on a mixture of things. And so then you see you can approach God. You can say, well, there are different ways to prove the existence of God. There are different ways people get to know about the existence of a creator. In a minute, you'll see how we can get to the question, which is how do the unsay, you know, what happens about those who don't know? Well, you see, everybody works on the basis of empiricism, rationalism, and faith. And everybody can ask the five questions here. Does God exist? Is there a creator? Is there something bigger than ourselves that brought all this into existence? Well, there's a religious argument for the existence of God. Most races, in fact, every race, everywhere in the world, believes in a supreme being. It's only very recent times that you've had large numbers of predominantly European people who've rejected the notion. But belief in God is universal. It crosses cultural and language barriers. So wherever you run into people, they believe in gods. So they believe in a supreme being. So the odds are one exists. If he created all men, he would obviously have created them with an awareness that he existed. And so if everywhere you go you meet people who believe in God, there's pretty reasonable assumption, well, there must be a creator who's put that in everybody, because everybody's got it. Then there's a moral reason. There's a conscience. People have an idea of virtue. Well, there must be an ideal of virtue. There must be something behind that, because you wouldn't expect men universally to have conceptions of right and wrong, even if they violate them, unless there was a basic moral standard. Then there's rational. Well, man thinks, there's a mind, we've got an idea. We can conceive of something that is perfect and absolute. And if we can conceive in our puny little mind, pretty good indication that something absolute must exist. Then there's the idea of design, and I've given you a little picture of a snowflake. But you can't examine anything in this world that doesn't show design and order and symmetry and pattern. It calls for a creator. And then there's cause and effect. Everything has a cause. There's logic here. How can it be? Well, there must be a mind behind the universe. So you see, all men everywhere can go through those thinking processes. So there is a possibility for all human beings to come to the conclusion, no matter where they are, that there must be a creator and seek that creator. Now, of course, the conclusion that there must be a creator is called here God consciousness. The consciousness that there is a creator. And then what is your reaction? Well, point three looks at that. When man becomes conscious of God, then he exercises his free will. Will he accept? Does he want to get to know that God and have fellowship with him? Or does he rebel? Does he say, no, I'm not interested, I'll do my own thing? Well, if a person says no, well, God has no further obligation to that person. But if a person says yes, God has a responsibility, if he cares, to provide information on which that person must be saved. Now, I'll leave you to look up those references at a little Bible study. Quite an interesting one. So what about those who've never heard or never apparently heard the gospel? Let's look at that situation. That's one of the hard ones, the Muslim area. Okay, the problem of heathenism. What about those who apparently haven't heard? Well, first we've got to bring to bear the application of God's character. God is perfectly righteous and just. It's impossible for him to be unfair to any member of the human race. And God promises that every generation will hear the gospel in some form, in some way. So we've got the application of divine character. I think that's the starting point, the character of God. We've got the application of the unlimited atonement as the second point. Christ died for all members of the human race. Therefore, God obviously desires salvation for everyone. Well, 2 Peter 3:9 points that out. Then we've got the application of divine sovereignty. We know God's will. And if people aren't saved, we are told it's because they have rejected Christ as Saviour, not because anything God has done. So we've got the application of divine character, the application of unlimited atonement, the application of sovereignty. Then we've got the application of that principle of God consciousness. People will be tested at two points. First, what are they going to do about God? And many at that point say not interested. And the issue of what about 700 million Muslims, go back to the ark and ask Noah. Come on, Noah, the odds are against you, bro. You know, 99.9% of all the people on the earth think you're wrong. And Noah says, I know I'm right. Who was right? So the odds can be very slim at some times, because at certain periods in human history, the vast majority reject God. But you see, we've still got to bring to bear, for the sake of the children, remember we've got a different category with children, we're talking about adults. Children are under the special care of God. And there's plenty of evidence in Scripture that a child who dies, even if they've been brought up in a cult or an ism, and taught to chant it, until they reach an age of accountability, they are covered by God. But what does man do? You see, the vast majority of people, they'll say, look, I believe God exists. In fact, that's what the poll shows. The majority of people in this country believe God exists. But the majority of the people in this country don't really believe they want to do much about it, you know. They don't want to do anything about the fact they believe God exists. So they've faced the first question. And they've said not interested. And then at some point in their life, they'll be challenged to the second question. What are you going to do about Christ? And those who are positive, those who want to get to know God, it's the Lord's responsibility to lead someone to them. To say, hey, you're interested in God. God's interested in you. I know he's interested in you because of what he did through Christ. And there we get into witnessing. But you are being guided to the people God wants spoken to. So you see, you know, we've got an interesting relationship here, haven't we, to our doctrine of election and free will too. Now I want you to see the bigness, using a bad English, the bigness, the vastness of this problem. But it's not a problem if you bring the character of God to bear on it. And you remember the history which we have recorded in Scripture. The days of Noah, particularly. And various other times through history, where a very small percentage of mankind went positive to God. And so that brings us on in John 15 to the Lord talking about the gospel and witnessing as a subject. So let's move into that area now. John 15. And what I want to do is I want to leave you with that. Just have a look through. There's just the last point on the other page. But go through that doctrine of heathenism. It is one to think through. I believe the answer is in the character of God, that no one will stand before the Lord and say we didn't have a chance. Children are covered independently. There's an age of accountability within the way the Lord works with mankind. So you've got a balance here. The character of God is the key, though. Chuni.
There have been examples in history of God revealing himself to tribes and remote areas. Any missionary or white person with the gospel ever going there.
That's right.
And missionaries have got there and found the people living Christian lives. And they said, how have you done it? And they said, well, you know, one day God just revealed himself to us in a vision.
That's right.
And we saw the Lord dying for us on the cross.
Yeah. That's right. This is a thing that's happened, and missionary experience is quite important here too. Many, and it's not just one or two cases, but many cases where missionaries last century and even earlier this century, going to new tribes, new cultures, found the people already Christians except without all the doctrines. And they then told the missionaries a story that someone, the witch doctor, had a vision. And he had thrown away his tools, and they had said, look, you know, we've got to get into this, and this is important. This happened with the Maori people here. I think I mentioned it a few weeks ago. The Maori Tauhanga school had come to the conclusion of the oneness of God. It hadn't permeated through the tribes, but when the early Christian missionaries started preaching, many Maori people accepted Christianity immediately because they said, this is what our Tauhanga has been talking about. The one God, the true God, not Rangi, Papa, and the like, or the others. That's all nonsense. There's a true God. So this is an interesting phenomenon. So God is not left without witnesses. But anyway, he calls us to be witnesses. So let's pick up the second doctrine in John 15 and just revise it. It's one of the ones we looked at in our introductory series to the diploma. Let's look on. Verses 26 and 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Remember, chapter 16, these chapter divisions aren't inspired. They're useful, but they're not inspired. The Lord just carries straight on. There's not even a pause between 27 of 15 and the first verse of 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, because they'll put you out of the synagogues. Yeah, the time is coming. That whosoever kills you will think he does God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. So the Lord introduces the concept of witness after he has referred to his role as the witness of God. He says, now I am the witness of God because I am God. I am the revelation of God, but you are my witnesses. And then he immediately reminds them, you're going to witness of me, but you're not going to witness alone. The Holy Spirit is the one who's the real witness that I'm leaving behind to replace me. Okay, so get the concept here. The Lord is going. He's preparing them. You see, before the cross, he's preparing them for the ascension. Once again, we reinforce the point, the Lord is in no doubt that the cross is going to be a success. So he's preparing them for his departure and return to heaven. He's saying, I'm going to go. I'm no longer going to be convicting the world of sin, but the Holy Spirit is going to. I'm no longer going to be witnessing to the righteousness and justice of God. The Spirit is going to do that. But you have a role here under the authority of the Holy Spirit. And that's the point I want to make. We are witnesses to him under the authority of the Holy Spirit, who is the witness on earth today. And the Christian is under orders and under authority and should be acting in such a way. Too many Christians don't in their witness. Now we have a subsidiary role to the Spirit. Note that we are subsidiary to the Spirit. Anytime you're witnessing to someone, it must be in the filling of the Spirit, and it must be in such a way that you are clearly under his instruction. You've got to be sensitive when you're talking to people, and you can see those the Spirit is working on. And they're the ones that you're to zero in on and really give the gospel to. You've got to be a sensitive witness. But you'll find when you're talking to some people, they just don't want to know. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected God. They've come to know that God exists and they've thought, oh, forget that. They know Christ exists and they're not interested in him. The Spirit has convicted them and they've rejected his conviction. Well, if you try to talk to them, well, you'll just be, you may as well bang your head into the wall over there and, you know, just keep banging away until you take them to hospital, because you won't get anywhere. The Spirit has not gone before. Witnessing is you walking with the Spirit and giving gospel information where the Holy Spirit has prepared the way. That's real witnessing. And so the Lord puts everything in context here. When the Spirit has come, he will testify of me, and you also will be a witness. But you're bearing witness in that subsidiary role to the Spirit. You're walking with the Spirit under his authority, because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, there's a lot of witnessing, so-called, today that is not real biblical witnessing. People don't know the facts of the gospel, and they're not sensitive to the Spirit's moving. And so they're flogging dead horses all over the place rather than looking for what the Spirit is moving, what he's doing in the lives of the people they're talking to. Now, as Barry has pointed out here, there's a real place for the young, enthusiastic Christian to just go out and tell everybody. And we should never stop the young enthusiast, because too many older Christians don't have any enthusiasm at all. Everyone who knows the Lord should be bubbling over and wanting to talk to everybody. But when you're zeroing in on the gospel, the more you get to know the Lord, the more sensitive you should start being to your unbelieving friends. And that's where we start getting that tactics, where we start praying. We get our prayer list for them. And that's when we start, hopefully, every time we meet that unbeliever. See, the young Christian with loads of enthusiasm, a life that's changed and everyone can see it's changed, they've got a unique opportunity in their life. In fact, many people witness more in the first few months they're believers than they do in any other time, because they can. People are asking them, what's happened to you? Well, they can then tell them. But then as you mature in your Christian life, you get into a new phase of witnessing. See, it's not that that you do one and not the other. It's you do both. You start in that area of wonderful enthusiasm where the Lord just opens all sorts of, you're just bubbling over with what's happened to you. But you may not have all the information. Well, you don't have to have all the information. You don't need to know all the facts of the gospel. You just need to say, the Lord Jesus Christ has changed me. Come along to church and find out about it. That's all. A young Christian says, what can I say? Well, say that. What has Jesus done for you? Tell your friends that and invite them along to find out about it themselves. They don't need to know all the facts, but as you hopefully grow in Christ, you get to know what the gospel facts are, and you start to get to know what it is to walk in the Spirit, and now your witnessing moves to a new area. No longer are people saying what's happened to you, because they know what's happened to you. You've told them that. Now you're into a different area of witnessing. And that depends on your prayerfulness and your spiritual walk. Your spiritual walk. So that you are sensitive to what the Spirit is doing in the lives of unbelievers you're meeting, so that you can zero in on those who clearly are under conviction. And it can happen pretty dramatically. I was walking along the waterfront one day, and it was raining, and I just had my umbrella up, and this guy walked up to me with his umbrella, and he looked as miserable as anything. And he just looked me in the eye and said, what's it all about? Well, that's an opportunity, isn't it? So you just stand there in the rain and talk for an hour. Why? Well, you see, that's being said. You've got to be pretty thick-skinned to the Holy Spirit not to see that. That's not an open door. That the wall's fallen down. Now, occasionally that happens. But most of the time what you'll find is the unbeliever will just say something with a sad look on their face. They'll just express that what the philosophers call angst, that anxiety, that basic what's it all about type feeling. It won't come out as that, but it's just underneath. When you start feeling there's something wrong in this person's life, just sit down with them. So let's have a cup of coffee, let's have a cup of tea. Tell me about it. How's your life going? Don't come out and say, I want to give you Christ as the answer, because, well, the drawbridge will be pulled up. You'll wonder where you are. Just sit down, let them talk. Let them open the door and show you then, as they talk, what the Spirit is doing. And then walk with the Spirit in their life and zero in on the problems that they know are there and say, look, there is an answer to these things, you know. You don't have to go on in the dark. There is light that can be shone on these things. You see, you start coming, then you can start opening your spirit and say, look, the Bible's got the answer to this. This is the owner's manual. You're a created being. You got a car out there? You got a manual in the boot? Yeah, right. Well, you're a created being. That car was made, there's a manual which tells you what to do with every part of it. Every nut and bolt is in that manual. Well, here's the maker's manual to you. Every nut and bolt in you. And there are a lot of them loose, aren't there, at the moment? Yeah, man, there are a lot of them. Okay, well, the answer's here. Let's sit down and go through it. See, it's a different sort of witnessing. You're walking with the Spirit. Now look, the Spirit is moving in this city. There are a lot of people out there hurting. And there are an awful lot of Christians who haven't got the sensitivity to see what the Spirit is doing, and therefore can't be used in this area of witness. So you see, you've got these two phases of witnessing. It's not that one is right and one's wrong. They're both right. They both have their place. The young enthusiast, boy, let him go. Let him go. Tell everybody. But then as they move on in their faith, your teaching as the pastor, getting them into God's Word, should be hammering this point of walking with the Spirit. And that is, and then we've been talking about love, haven't we? The last few weeks, pretty heavily. We've seen that love is a real heavy subject. What is love? It's concern. What is concern? Concern is that you keep your mouth shut and you open your ears. That you find out what that person is thinking. That you see how they're hurting. So that you can zero in God's answer to where their problem is. A lot of Christians just want to blurt out Jesus is the answer without even finding out what the question is. Now, Jesus is the answer. But they're not going to accept that answer. Far better to say, no, Jesus was talking to someone who had the same problem as you. Let's look at the Bible and just open up. Because there's a passage in here for every problem. And you can say, look how the Lord answered the problem you've got. And read them what Jesus said. Because what do we know? The Spirit works on the Word. Give the person God's Word. If you just say to them, Jesus is the answer, that's your Word. Give them His Word. Don't tell them Jesus is the answer. Show them He's the answer by reading His Word. Then you can say accept Him, because they've started to see that what He's saying makes sense for them. And if the door keeps opening, you just keep putting Scripture in there. Because then even when you've gone, they'll keep remembering the words that were shared with you. Or by you to them, with them. So witnessing, you see, is a many-faceted thing, as we have seen in our study. Just quickly look at page 124 of the Bible topic book, and there's your witnessing doctrine. You'll find that we've covered it, as I said, we covered it in our introductory series. Those who have gone through those introductory tapes, some of you a couple of years ago now, a good revision to do. Witnessing, telling people facts, gospel facts. And the best place to get gospel facts is from the gospel, from the good news, from God's Word. You are to be a fisher of men. And as they just, let's just leave on this point, the biblical pattern for witnessing is found in that analogy of fishing. You must have a desire for fish. You must be equipped to fish. You've got to be where the fish are. You've got to use the right bait. You keep out of sight. You keep out of sight. You let God be seen, not you. You've got to be patient, but you will be rewarded. Fishing. You're going to be a fisher of men. That's what you're called to be. In the early months, you're a believer. You could witness just out of your enthusiasm, because people would just be bowling up to you and asking you what's happened to you. But then later, that's not going to carry you. You've now got to start to learn about what witnessing is about. And there shouldn't be a stop. You shouldn't have to go to school for 3 years, stop witnessing for 3 years so you can learn how to do it. No. You just keep on witnessing as you learn to go to the deeper level of witness. As you learn to take your witnessing one step further. With love. Real concern for that person so you find out where they are and meet them where they are. With the right bait. And the bait, of course, is God's word. You use scripture with them. You share scripture with them. God says this. What do you think about it? What do you think you should do with God? Jesus says here he's got something for you. Take the package. Recognize this is the owner's manual. See, witnessing then moves to that different level. But you have got to have that attitude to fish. And you've got to be where the fish are. And got to be sensitive to them. Whenever you go with a person who's really dedicated to fishing, boy, they're careful. Particularly river fishermen, fly fishing, boy, they're careful. You'll wonder, they'll be walking, they'll tell you not to talk, and they'll walk along the riverbank, and they'll look, and they'll look, and they'll look. They're not looking for fish, they're looking for the signs that the fish are there. And then they'll sit down and they'll open their box and they've got 100 different flies in there. And they'll pick one. They'll say, this is the one for today. And they'll put it on and then they'll start casting and they'll hook a trout. Why? Because they've gone to the place where they know the trout are. They've thought about everything to do with the river and the sun, the sky, the wind. Is it ruffling the surface? You've got to use a different bit of different fly if it's a bit ruffled. What flowers are out? What's being dropped in the water? What's going to be good to use? And then they catch their fish. I don't blunder in there and put a shark hook on and start trolling. That's what a lot of Christians do. And they wonder why their witnessing is banging their head into a brick wall. They are not walking with the Spirit. They are not obedient to the Lord. He will testify of me, and you also will bear witness. But you've got to be under the authority of the Holy Spirit. As a young enthusiast, you go out there and enthuse, but none of you are in that category. Now, you should still be enthusiastic, but you should be enthusiastic with love, real concern. And under the Spirit's control. So we've gone a long way, haven't we, today? From what about those who haven't heard, to what are you going to do about it? Okay, let's have a cup of coffee.